His subject is the second psalm. The second psalm. Brother Walter, may the Lord bless you.
And Sister Andrew, too, we're happy to
be
here.
Well, it's a blessing to be here. We bring the love of the your dear brethren and the Portland area Bible students. They all voted to send their love. We should thank the Lord for just a wonderful bit of hospitality from the Bennetts. They even gave up their bedroom for us. That was so nice. They're sure fine people, but you all know that. If I'm not speaking loud enough, be sure and throw a hymn book at me or raise your hand and wave or something, and I'll try to give a little more oomph. Our topic this hour is the second psalm. And I think the purpose underlying the giving of the lesson is that familiar text in Luke 21:28. As we all look out the window at world events, it can be very overwhelming. But what a blessed vantage point we have. We can look up and lift up our heads, because the worse things get, the closer we are to making our calling and election sure and being able to have a hand in fixing this awful mess that the world is in. Sister Millie yesterday was citing an instance. Brother Ed Borowick years ago had a discourse. He started out by reading an article out of the newspaper, the headline and several lines of it. He looked up and he said, "Where else could I read a newspaper article like this and see so many smiling faces?" What a blessed vantage point we have, dear ones. Let's begin by opening our Bibles to the second psalm. We had, a topical study in our ecclesia on this very chapter, and I was so impressed that I thought it would make a good lesson. In your study notes, reprint 1384 was a very good overview of the second psalm, would bear looking into. And the article begins by an overview of the psalm. I think we might just read this. Pastor has a way of phrasing things much better than myself. And the point of the quote is that there's several different vantage points. David, back in his day, could make an application of this psalm to his circumstances. The disciples, after Jesus was on the cross, they cited this in Acts 4:25-27 and made an application of it there. And I think the most apropos application is this in our day. And we'll just cite the pastor. In considering this psalm, it is well to remember that King David, its author, was a typical character, a type of Christ. Those of David's time, and he himself also, no doubt understood his words refer to his own conflicts with surrounding nations and their kings. And although some of the expressions are quite too strong to fit the typical king and kingdom, and could only fit their antitypes, this no doubt was considered poetic license. From a higher standpoint, however, guided by the Holy Spirit and the words of the apostles, and that's referring to the Acts 4 context, the gospel church can see in this psalm a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent, and still further of the entire Christ anointed, including the church, which is the body of Christ, and their final exaltation as the millennial kingdom. And the reason we take a moment to note this triple application of Scripture, we might call it the times two factor, or in this case the times three factor, that there's many Scriptures that the Lord has layered lessons. And we'll just give a few examples. Might be a good topic for a discourse upcoming. Such as in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, we remember the prophecy from our second volume study that the Lord would send Elijah the prophet to give a message. Verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses. Oh, excuse me. We wish to start with verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And as we've all remembered from our studies, the church class was this prophet, and throughout the age has been warning the world of mankind and its rulers and the populace to follow these rules of righteousness. And as we have also understood, this was to no avail. But the interesting prospect of this, why we bring it up here, Matthew 11:14, again, the double application, Jesus' words to John the Baptist, if you can receive it, this is the Elijah. So we see a minor application of the prophecy in Jesus' day and a fuller gospel age revealment of this. We'll give just one last example of this multiple application factor. We remember in Zechariah 8:23 the prophecy of 10 men of the nations will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. We have heard that God is with you. And in the Harvest Gleanings book on page 196, an application of this prophecy was given to Benjamin Disraeli to to fulfill in the 1878 Berlin Congress of Nations, a measure of fulfillment of this text. So probably the main point of this particular times two factor, we might term it, is that the Lord is so beautiful and economical in the Scriptures that we can gain multiple lessons, multiple blessings from the same set of Scriptures and applying them in different ways. So we want to be careful if we get into a discussion with our brethren saying, no, this is the way it is, and someone else says, no, this is the application, there's a possibility that we're both correct, just depending on our application. As we all know, the Scriptures are for us to be able to make our calling and election sure. 1 Corinthians 10:11 and Romans 15:4 refer to this. We'll just read the Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And the 1 Corinthians 10:11 is similar, that the Scriptures were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. But, again, the Lord's economical factor. Portions of Scripture are written to encourage and give direction to the whole world. We are very familiar with the many promises to natural Israel, the warnings that Jesus gave in Matthew 23, shortly before his crucifixion, that their house is left unto them desolate. But with that condemnation, there was that glimmer of hope. He shall not see me until a time in the future. So the, just like the Lord with a a lesson of foreboding comes the silver lining of the future blessing. And we have many scriptures. Isaiah 26:7, Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit. Jeremiah 31:31-33 talks about that new covenant being made with the house of Israel, and many, many others. We have the general lessons of warning, such as the Malachi 4 text that we just read, of encouraging the world to turn to the scriptures, the principles of truth and righteousness. We have the Lord's word to the meek of the earth. There's Zephaniah 2:3, seek meekness, seek righteousness, it may be, shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. We have the message to Babylon that she should have been healed, but she paid no avail, and her days are at an end. The nominal system is no longer a golden cup in the Lord's hand. The some of the other texts to the world in general, we have that words to the dissatisfied in Joel 2:2-11, speaking of the Lord's great army. They have such wonderful ideals before them. The land is as the Garden of Eden. But when they try to do something, it's burning fire. It just turns to destruction because of their methods and timing is not proper. We have the message to the rich in James 5:1-6. This is another scripture possibly of double application. We have a chapter in the fourth volume where this is applied to the demonetization of silver when the those in high ruling places did some shenanigans, and it totally adjusted the world's economy and made many to suffer. But I think on a even a bigger scale, we see a message to the rich that they have heaped up treasures for the last days, and their days are numbered. And the ruling class, I think this Psalms 2 addresses not only the Lord's great army and with verse 1 and the general dissatisfied populace, but the ruling class in verse 2, the civil, religious, and financial individuals in control today. I appreciate that lesson in the book of Daniel in the 5th chapter, the handwriting on the wall, the message, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. The meaning of the tekel, I believe, is thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. A message to those who would be able to hear, or a message in principle to those in rule that they're found wanting. They don't measure up. Incidentally, I remember in a talk by Brother Carl Hagensek years ago, that if you take the meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, it's also as a measure of coinage of the day. And if you add up a meeny, a tekel, and a peres, it adds up to 2,520 units of coin in their day. Sounds like a familiar number, that times of the Gentiles, you're weighed in the balances and found wanting. So, verse 1. Turn back to Psalms, the second chapter. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Again, we'll quote from the article, if I can find what I did with it. Here we go. From the 34:85. Why do the nations rage and the people devise vain schemes? This we understand to refer to the commotion and discontent already prevailing throughout the civilized world and daily increasing. As a result of the dissatisfaction, how many are the vain and impracticable schemes and theories being devised for relief? Communism, socialism, nihilism, anarchism. But these cannot bring the relief needed and desired. God's remedy is the only one that will cure present social, political, and financial ailments and sores. And indeed, the isms today abound. The imagined fix and repairs reminds us of the Lord's words in Matthew 9:16-17 about putting patches on old wineskins and new patches on old garments. They're trying everything they can. We have the chapter in 10 in the fourth volume, Proposed Remedies. The pastor goes through a number of these things and shows us and the world that might be listening that try as they might, Humpty Dumpty has fallen off the wall and they can't put them together again. And the more they try to fix something, the worse the tear in the garments, the worse that wineskin repair job becomes. And it's a downhill snowball, so to speak. There was an interesting note concerning the heathen in Ezekiel 7:24. It's a context that describes our day. And the pastor gives an interesting comment on this text. First, we'll read the text. Start with verse 23. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Again, descriptive words of the tumult and difficulty of our day, and again using this word heathen. And the pastor gives an interesting possibility on this page. You know, I organized all these notes before I left, and I still can't find page 550. Oh, here we go. In fourth volume, page 550, we'll quote, in the scriptures, there are also intimations that there may be others beyond the revolting hosts of Christendom who will also form a part of the Lord's great army. And the Lord, through the prophet Ezekiel, referring to the same time and to the approaching calamities of Christendom, says, "And I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it, make a chain, bind, unite them together. Let them make a common cause, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city, Babylon, Christendom, is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the great to cease, and their honored places, their sacred places, their religious institutions shall be defiled." This may be understood to signify that the uprising of the masses of Christendom in anarchy will, during the prevalence of lawlessness, be so extremely brutal and savage as to outrival the barbarities of all heathen invasions, as was the case in the French Revolution, or it may signify an uprising of the peoples of India, China, and Africa against Christendom, a suggestion already made by the public press, anent to the revival of Turkey and the uprising of the millions of Mohammedans. Our opinion, however, excuse me, is that the worst of the heathen are those in Christendom who are without God and without Christian sentiments or hopes, who hitherto have been restrained and held in check by ignorance, superstition, and fear, but who in the dawn of the 20th century are rapidly losing these restraining influences. So I thought that interesting with the application of the worst of the heathen being to the worst of Christendom in general, which I think is a quite proper application, but the pastor even reflects the rise of Mohammed. And we can see the insanity, is the best word you can use to describe it, of the actions of many in the Islamic world. Totally insane actions and attempts, and they are bringing down the present system. They are being used very much in that. And so perhaps this is another double application. The whole world is gone mad indeed. You know, there's a beautiful text in Psalms 127. I think fits well here and fits something we can apply in our own lives. Psalms 127, 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord... excuse me. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in, but in vain. So, not only to our experiences the way we might come up with something that sounds great to us at the time, but unless the Lord is behind it, it will just turn to mush. But in applying this principle to the second psalm, how applicable this is. There's many people with good hearts that have the best intentions. There's many people that are the worst of the heathen that have anarchy and destruction and just plain meanness in their hearts. And all these forces together, all their ideals will come to naught because it is not the Lord's time for this old system to be repaired. It's time for it to go away. And these forces are doing just that very thing. I think that's why the antagonists of verse 1 are called the Lord's great army in Joel, because not that they're waving the flag of truth and righteousness, but they see that land that is far off, that Garden of Eden before them, even though their methods are totally in opposition to the king to whom we serve. The second verse narrows the focus to the kings and rulers and those in positions of authority. The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Those in, again, the political, religious, and financial seats of authority, they're plotting and scheming and finagling to try to hold on to their power, to gather more riches, even though many of them are insanely rich, more money than they can ever deal with, trying to get more. They're trying to extend their rule and influence beyond the proper time. We see in 1878, Babylon has fallen. The end of Babylon's permission of the Lord to have their influence known. 1914, the end of Gentile permission to rule. So any further efforts in defiance of God's authority and his anointed is fruitless. It's against the plan for the age. The scripture terms against the Lord and his anointed. Anointed, we think of Christ and the church. Page 157 of the fourth volume, the pastor makes the reflection that the church on this side the veil we'll kind of rephrase it a little bit. It's such a nondescript, not known to the world, and those in power and authority generally, but the principles that they stand for are being fought against. The principles of truth and righteousness, page 5989, the last reprint that the pastor provided posthumously. If you haven't read the article recently, it's just a real faith-strengthening one that the pastor held up his vision to the very last, faithful unto the end. And this article deals more with the 97th Psalm, which is kind of a parallel presentation to the second, but I think this particular portion fits of the principles and so forth that the world is ignoring. Quote, "It is remarkable that these lightning flashes are continually calling attention to the Word of God, to the Golden Rule, to the equal rights and privileges of human brotherhood, to the faultless character and loving and self-sacrificing disposition of Jesus Christ, to the law of love in contrast with the law of selfishness everywhere prevailing. It seems remarkable, too, how often in these days of war and stress, worldly men are drawing attention to the prophecies of the Scriptures and wondering whether present conditions and the troubles which all intelligent people see just ahead are not fulfillments of these Bible prophecies. All this is leading men to reason of righteousness and of coming judgments," Acts 24:25, "when they hope and believe that in some way present wrongs will be righted and righteousness established." So the thought of the fighting against the Lord and His anointed, they're against maybe those that recognize the true church on this side of the veil, but more so the principles of truth and righteousness, the witness that the church and just general men's consciences have given. And the reaction in verse 3 is interesting. Verse 3, there's two ways that we can look at this. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." In reprint 1385, which was written in 1892, the pastor gives the thought of "let us" is Jesus and Jehovah break the bands that these dealers and the rulers and the heathens' attempts to come together, to break their bands. And Isaiah 8, verses 9 and 10 was cited. And we'll read that Isaiah text, chapter 8, and verse 9. "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us." Again, kind of an underscoring that any attempts they have to amalgamate, to come together, to organize, the Lord does not let it come to pass. It's either through selfishness or natural principles or somehow or other, their attempts at organization just fizzle. The other way that we could look at text in verse 3 And this is presented in the fourth volume, the more traditional way that the English flows in the King James translation is that these kings and rulers are saying, let us, the kings and rulers, break the bonds and the restraints that the Lord is attempting to put on us. This is brought out on page 52 and on page 239 of the fourth volume. And this was written in 1897, as we recall. And I think that gives it, the fact that it's in the volumes and written later, gives it a little more weight. But I think both thoughts are still reasonable. One, that the Heavenly Father breaks the bands that they attempt to bind themselves together with, and the fact that those in rebellion, the kings and rulers, are trying to break the restraints, the things that hold them down. Psalms 149, 7 and 8 are interesting. Psalms 149, 7. Well, we'll start with the sixth verse. Let the high praises of God be in their mouths, a two-edged sword in their hand, speaking of the church, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. And again, the thought that God's restraints are the things that these earthly kings are trying to break free of. But they won't have much success, will they? Verses 4 and 5 shows God's reaction to their puny efforts. God laughs at these things. Isaiah 40 gives us a good perspective. Isaiah 40, verses 15 to 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as small dust in the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. Indeed, the puny efforts of mankind to even imagine that they could go against the principles of truth and righteousness that are being established in the earth today, to hold on to this old order, are, I think they're pretty insane also. Just not sign of a reasoning mind. We have Isaiah 29:14-16. Isaiah 29:14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us? Who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For the work shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Shall the thing formed say of him that formed it, he hath no understanding? So the Lord laughs at these puny efforts. The trouble for the present situation, those in control, those fighting against this control, make a very tumultuous time. I've heard the thought expressed that most of the trouble is in the past, but I wouldn't see this as properly application of scriptures. I think things will continue to get more and more deteriorated until we hear that well done, good and faithful servant, and the times we'll switch. And it's one of the reasons for this lesson today is to try to encourage us to look forward, no matter what we see when we look out the window, what we recognize of present earthly conditions, they are not permanent. This derision that's spoken of, the Lord shall have them in derision, Isaiah 24, verses 1 through 22, the whole chapter, most of the chapter is good along this line. We're just going to read verses 20 and 21 of Isaiah 24. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and shall not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that days that the Lord shall punish the hosts of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Indeed, they may have temporary seeming victories here and there in their attempts to hold on, but the Lord has them in derision. The best they plan, the old rules that always used to work in the past, no longer work. They used to be able to shuffle a few things behind the scenes and band-aid things forward for a little while longer. These things nowadays seem to hasten the destruction because the Lord's in charge. It's interesting to note Isaiah 42:14. We won't read it right this moment, but it reflects the Heavenly Father's attitude of the energy and power that he reflects. As a travailing woman, he attacks and energizes the destruction of the present order. That First Thessalonians 5:3, this travail comes in spasms of the birth pangs of the earth. And I think it also comes in spasms of the destructive process, but it will end in the full birth of the new kingdom. Verse 6, I've set my king on the holy hill of Zion. And this we would understand to be Jesus from the time of his return forward, especially 1878, the time of his assuming his power. We read at the time of his resurrection in Matthew 28:18 that all power in heaven and earth was given him. That Ephesians 1:19-22, that he was raised to a very exalted position above everyone else. But due to the Lord's timing and providences and circumstances, Luke 19:12 said that he had to go to a far country to receive a kingdom and return. So he had the full right, the full power to exercise, but it wasn't the Heavenly Father's time quite yet. But he did has returned and is exercising that power. We're all familiar with Revelation 11:17 through the end of 19th verse. We'll just read the 17th. Saying, we give thee thanks, Lord God Almighty, which in this context we would understand to be our Lord Jesus, saying, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And lest we confuse the reign here with his glorious reign of the blessing of all the families of the earth, the 18th verse follows with the description of the circumstances of this reign. Nations being angry, wrath has come, and there's a mixture of positive and negative things here. So we can very readily and understandably apply this text to 1878 forward. We have that Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And as we all recall from our studies, the picture of the image being struck on the feet being the 10 toes, the 10 kings of Europe. We don't see those around anymore, do we? Because the God of heaven set up a kingdom. You know, it's interesting. We can read a scripture many times, and the thought that the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom struck me particularly at this time going through the study. That the Heavenly Father is the grand architect, the designer. His chief general, Jesus, is the one that's in charge of the footwork and of doing the mechanical, physical operation of these things. Psalms 110, 1 and 2 is a good description also. Psalms 110. I know it's here someplace. There we go. The Lord's verse 1, then the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And we can see this king has been set on this holy hill of Zion, doing a grand and marvelous work in our day. Verse 7 and 8 are very interesting. Going through the study, I thought them somewhat out of place until I thought about it a bit. We'll read the verses. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten me. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And as we recall again from our studies, that the Lord, Matthew 3:17, that when Jesus was 30 years of age, expressed this thought. How does this fit in Psalms, the second chapter? And upon thinking it over, that Philippians 2:7 to 11 comes to mind. Philippians 2. Again, this is the contrast of the adversary who was grasping for power. He desired authority and rulership and to be the center. But of Jesus, he made himself of no reputation to be equal with God. He made himself, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as we consider the worthiness of our dear Savior, at 30 years of age, he just opened himself up fully in consecration to do the Lord's will, his Heavenly Father's will. Even though it meant being spat on, rocks thrown at him, curses at him, and finally ending up on the cross as a evildoer. We can't really imagine one of Earth's rulers being in this position. Any one of the kings and magistrates. I'm sure there's some that have high ideals, but none would have gone through this process. And I think that's why this is put here as a comparison to the earthly rulers that are going down to that new ruler and his character. I think it's been termed a benevolent dictator. He will have more power than all the earthly rulers put together. But he'll have the heart. He loved his subjects enough to die for them and to suffer. And I think, as we reflect, each one of us will be under Jesus in the kingdom. We're being trained to be a king, to be a ruler. And each one of us, I think, will have more power than all these earthly rulers put together. But we're in school to learn how to do it right. We're in school to learn how to be a blessing and encouragement and a life giver. Verse 8 is interesting. This is a good homework assignment and fellowship starter for our day today. The scripture says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." The Heavenly Father speaking to Jesus. We have several articles, some of them in the 5000 series, which were written later, that we'll read one, for example, 5493. So the second psalm points out that the Redeemer will not ask for the world until at his second advent he is ready to establish his kingdom, his church, having first been gathered to glory. Then he will ask for the heathen. And by the term the heathen or Gentile is signified all out of fellowship with God, his enemies through wicked works. The psalm proceeds to say that Messiah will deal rudely with the heathen. He will dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel, etc. This, interpreted by other scriptures, means that the inauguration of Messiah's kingdom will bring a great time of trouble, symbolically styled fire or fiery judgments. He shall be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Everything appertaining to present institutions, contrary to the divine standards of justice, will be rudely shaken and eventually destroyed. So the pondersome thought here is that, and this is only one of several citations where the pastor brings forth the thought that the church will be in glory complete before Jehovah turns the kingdoms over to them. There's a couple of different ways one could reason on this. Probably more than a couple. One is the thought that the end of the church originally was envisioned to be at the end of the Gentile times in 1914, and the time of trouble starting in earnest at this time, the church was expected to be complete. But the lateness of some of these articles, I don't know if that would be the case. Perhaps another way to look at it is that verse 8 maybe deals with more of the overall view, the power and glory of the kingdom, the blessing time maybe is reflected more in verse 8, and then verse 9 goes on to show more of the overall process of the destruction. The church not needing to be complete for that. Many of the earlier thoughts that we've expressed, that the Lord is reigning now, the nations are being dashed to pieces, that image of Daniel 2 has been ground to powder, feet smashed. So we can see through the eyes of the scriptures that many, many of these things are already fulfilled, and we trust that the church is not yet complete. So I'm looking forward to your comments on this after the lesson is concluded. Again, the thought of that Psalms 110, of ruling in the midst of his enemies. We can see that indeed happening. Well, I think we will skip a few portions here and go to the the concluding verses. And again, the concluding verses show a bit of a puzzle too. There's a couple of ways I think we could look at that. The advice, oh, here's page 7. Pardon my disorganization here. The advice in verse 10 given to the kings to be wise, to follow these encouragements of righteousness, principles of scriptures and truth and righteousness. In the first volume on page 272, again, for want of time, we won't read that, but we'll just paraphrase the thought that they have been encouraged to follow these principles and truth of truth for centuries, yet to no avail. And along, again, the lines of Malachi 4, 5, and 6, the earth will be smitten with a curse. But what will happen to the nations during the kingdom? This might possibly also be after the Jacob's trouble is fully over. What will be the situation in the world? It will be very tumultuous, very undone, because the bulldozer of the time of trouble will have pushed all the refuse off the cliff, so to speak. But there will be a semblance of order. We have a few scriptures, Isaiah 60, verse 12, for example, that the nation that will not cooperate at that time, 60, verse 12, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And that Zechariah text in the 14th chapter doesn't use the word nation, but the peoples that will not follow the kingdom rule in that day, there will be no rain on them. Again, the rain being an section of the earth, organized peoples in that certain area. And so perhaps the advice of verse 10 is long term. The advice to these kings and rulers, after having learned the lesson, to be obedient, to follow that new king. And then Isaiah 2, verse 2, is pictorially shown as Isaiah 2, verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, on top of these earthly kingdoms, and shall be exalted above the hills, the smaller kingdoms. All nations shall flow unto it. So whether this be in verse 10 a statement that you're not going to follow this advice and destruction will come, or immediately after the time of trouble is completed, words of wisdom to get following the program. One text we'll use to close, which doesn't have a great deal to do with Psalms 2 as such, but more after the process is complete. Isaiah 35:10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So a beautiful picture to wash our minds out of the present difficulties and the blessings that will soon come to the entire world of mankind after the trouble has done its work. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.